of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Boom. There. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start with verse 50 and read down to verse 58. That'll be our text today. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, or immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you once again for our resurrected Lord. Thank you, Father, that we have such a one that we can praise, not a dead God, but a living God. And we're grateful, Father, and wait with anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised us that where he is, there we will be also. May we live in holiness. May we live in purity. May we live righteously until he comes, as you have commanded us, that we might be ready, as the Lord Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we should all be ready with our lamps trimmed and lit, waiting for the Master to return. Help us to go about our business and be faithful until he returns, that he might say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Bless us as we study your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Today, Easter Sunday, of course, is the most important celebration in the Christian faith, because we center our thoughts and our worship on the keystone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The truth of the resurrection is proof of all that Jesus said and did, confirms the truth of Scripture, proves that Jesus is God, proves that our sins indeed have been paid for, and that he is coming again. As Paul writes earlier in chapter 12 through 20, or verses 12 through 23, as we related at our sunrise service this morning, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a hollow sham. It's false. It's meaningless. It's futile. Now, of course, we're not the only ones that recognize how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for our faith. Skeptics and atheists realize that as well. And they seek as best they can to show how the resurrection is scientifically impossible. Related to that, there are those who expend considerable ink trying to show how Jesus' resurrection is really just a myth that has been stolen or borrowed from other myths that were circulating in the first century amongst the Greco-Roman people. It's just a myth that was borrowed and changed to fit a new religion. For example, there's a story of Cybele and Attis. And the story goes something like this. The goddess Cybele was in love with her grandson, the mortal Attis. When he fell for another woman, Cybele, in a fit of jealousy, caused him to go mad, whereby he emasculated himself and died. Later, Zeus resurrected him back to life. And supposedly, we are told, when Attis died, he died for the sins of the world, and new life sprang forth from Attis. So the Christians just took this story, and then they reformulated it and put it into Christian garb, and then told that Jesus really did indeed rise from the dead. However, what the skeptics don't tell you is that there are several versions of the story, and none of which really shows a resurrection. When they retell the story, they always throw in words like resurrection and dying for the sins of the world, which are not found in those original stories. They are trying to make parallels with the Christian story so they can say that we stole it from these other groups, when in reality it's not true. But one of the stories of the resurrection of Attis is that his body never decayed. His resurrection consisted of his hair continually growing and his little finger moved continuously. That's how the story really goes. He didn't really rise from the dead at all. Zeus just allowed him to have, in a sense, still living flesh, but he never rose again triumphant to also assure others that they would rise triumphant as well. Another story says that after he emasculated himself and dies, he turns into a pine tree. That's the story of the resurrection that we're supposed to say was stolen from this story and made into the Christian story. Another story is Attis is murdered and his body is stolen, never to be found. Something else the skeptics don't tell you is anything that remotely resembles or parallels Jesus' resurrection in the Sibylline Attis cult didn't appear in the story until about at least 200 years or more after Jesus' ministry. Thus, it is quite plausible, if not likely, and many scholars believe that this is really the case, that the Sibylline Attis story stole from Christianity, not vice versa. It accommodated itself to compete with Christianity, not the other way around. What we see in these attacks are attempts to undermine Christianity at its most profound and necessary point. We aren't the only ones who know what's at stake regarding the resurrection of Christ. Of course, we believe and embrace that Jesus' resurrection is not only a biblical fact, it happened in space and time. It didn't just happen in my heart. The warmth of love towards God was not awakened. That's not what the resurrection story is about. The resurrection story is Jesus died physically. He was laid physically in a grave. He was literally dead. And on the third day, he literally came forth bodily from the grave triumphant. That's the story. It's not just something that happens in my heart. It's not just something that makes me feel good. It actually happened literally in history. So we embrace this story. What does the story mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we should be expectant people. We should be expectant people. Let's go back and look at our text again here and note verses 50 through 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let's just stop right there for a moment. We'll catch up in just a minute. Here, over the last several months, my Sunday school class in the kitchen, we went through a series of lessons by a teacher, a man named Paul Tripp. It's a video series that lends to great scripture, great theology, and also great discussion and application. But it's called Your Walk with God is a Community Project. And essentially what he's saying, and to put this whole thing in a nutshell, all 5 total hours of it, 10 episodes or 10 sections in this series, that we are being sanctified by God all the time. And we are to help one another in the sanctification process. We are to encourage one another. We are to console one another, rebuke one another when necessary, exhort one another, befriend one another, and help one another as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that sanctification can be likened to what he referred to as restoration. And he says restoration is different than remodeling. He used the remodeling of a home or the restoration of a home as one of his illustrations. And he said, for example, when you remodel a house, you make it livable without regard to its original condition. You might put paneling over cracked walls. You might put carpet over scratched and worn hardwood floors. You are making it livable. You might even be modernizing it, bringing it up to some standard. You don't have to deal with the old fixtures. And you know, they might be pretty and ornate, but we're going to put something here that's more functional. And even use the illustration, some people in more radical remodeling, for example, the house starts to sag and starts to put everything out of kilt. They'll shave the doors so the doors will open and close without sticking. You do those kinds of things when you remodel. But restoration is different. Restoration is putting things back to its original condition, to its original beauty. And Tripp's point is, Paul Tripp, his point is that God is doing that in our souls now. He's purging us of spiritual and moral flaws and returning us to our original perfection, like unto Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, a curse was placed upon Adam and Eve, upon the entire human race, so that all of us now eventually decay and die. Now we can take Paul Tripp's illustration and apply it to our bodies. Right? As we grow older, we notice changes taking place in our bodies. Right? What we used to have a lot of, we now have less of. And what we used to have less of, now we have a lot of. What we used to think was a great morning to get out of bed, man, there is nothing worse than getting out of bed, as far as I'm concerned. Every time Sue cuts my hair, I sigh when I contemplate how little effort it takes her. And what hair there is changing from one natural color to another natural color, and it didn't cost me a dime, and I didn't have to go to the drugstore. There are a lot of heretofore unknown aches and pains. We put on weight, always in the wrong places, and we get all wrinkly. You know, when our kids were little, we used to read them a book called The Saggy Baggy Elephant. Little did I know that that was a prophecy. Or at least an allegory on the human condition, right? So what do? We color our hair to cover the gray. We use creams to cover up our wrinkles. We buy clothes that cover our love handles. We take medications so we can make things work that don't work the way they're supposed to. We trim the hairs in our nose and our ears. We eat lots of fiber, all just to keep an ever-decaying body at least working reasonably well. And then, even after we die, we dress them up in a suit, put them in a pretty dress, lay them in state, and say, "Don't they look good?" But you know, friends, Christians don't stop there. We don't stop there. Verse 50 says, "This I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." This body cannot inherit the kingdom, because this body, as the previous context shows, if you go back and read all of 1 Corinthians 15, is a fallen body. The reason we decay, as I've just described, occurs, culminating in death, because it is corrupted by sin. This body is corrupted by sin. That's where those age spots come from. That's where the hair falls off. That's why the hair turns green. Green. Why it turns gray. I've heard of people dyeing their hair several times and it winds up green, and then they don't know what to do. This body is corrupted by sin. It's kind of like trying to get into heaven in this body. It's kind of like no shirt, no shoes, no service. Mm-hmm. Right? Yes. You know, you go to a place like that, you want to go in there and eat, but you don't have any shoes on. You don't have a shirt on. Well, we're not going to serve you. Well, the same is true with us, friends. In this fallen body, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No shirt, no shoes, no service, because you're a sinner. But God equips us for our new home. Look at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." A mystery in the New Testament, as it is found, it's the word mysterion, and it simply means a secret. And generally speaking, the idea is that it's a secret that used to be something that was undisclosed to you, but now I am disclosing it to you. There are several places in Scripture where we find that. The idea here is that God is going to Paul is going to reveal to us a mystery, this secret that was hidden and not understood. But now I'm telling you what this mystery is. And the mystery is this: we will not all sleep, which is a euphemism for death, but we will all be changed. In other words, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the great day of resurrection takes place. Not every Christian is going to be dead. There are going to be some Christians that are going to be alive during that day. But regardless of whether you're alive or dead, we're all going to be changed. We're going to put on the immortality that the Apostle Paul is going to elucidate here in just a moment. How is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The word "moment" there is the word atomos, which is where we get the word atom. Of course, we have split the atom, but in Greek thought, the idea of the atom was that which could not be divided further. The smallest possible thing, that which cannot any more be divided, nothing can be shorter than an atom of time. The twinkling of an eye, it's not quite clear exactly what that means, but it could be a quick glance, or it could be the idea of a bat of an eye, which takes, what is it, about a 40th or a 60th of a second when you blink. And then he says it's going to be at the last trumpet. And of course, we find the idea of the last trumpet in several other passages. Matthew chapter 24, for example. We also find it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 regarding the resurrection from the dead. The trumpet will sound and we will be raised. It's going to come at the end of the age. At that point, the dead are going to be raised, and all of God's people, those raised or those who are alive and remain, are going to be changed. In what way? Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. From that which is tainted by sin, we will be changed into that which is not tainted by sin. From that which is mortal to that which is not. From that which is subject to decay and death to that which is not. From mortality to immortality. Remember the old television show starring Robert Stack called The Untouchables? Loosely based on the career of Elliot Ness, the crime fighter back in the 1920s and 30s during the Prohibition era, who worked primarily in Chicago, hunting down people like Bugs Moran and Al Capone. Well, the reason that this group of individuals, the TV show was called The Untouchables because the Untouchables were called Untouchables. The group of crime fighters that Elliot Ness surrounded himself were called Untouchables. It's all started with a couple of his men were in a car. And a couple of gangsters came by in a car, and they, if I remember the story correctly, they threw a big stack of money in their car and drove by. And the whole thing was, is this is a payment for you to turn a blind eye to our illegal alcohol manufacturing and our breweries, our distilleries. I think the story goes, they turned around, followed them. When they stopped, they threw the money back in their car and went on. Here they are, cops making a couple thousand dollars a year, and they just had thousands and thousands of dollars thrown in their lap, turn a blind eye. But they gave it back, didn't want anything to do with it. Therefore, they were called untouchables from that point on because they couldn't be corrupted. They couldn't be bribed. They were honest to their very core. And so it is with us, friends. The day is coming in which we will be untouchable. We will be incorruptible. We cannot be decayed in any way or corrupted in any way. At the last trump, we will be changed to that which can no longer be touched by age or pain or sickness or death. Again, as we just mentioned here this morning at the sunrise service in Greek society, this would have been insane. That's why the Apostle Paul here in the Corinthian church, which is a church in Greece, they're challenging the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul earlier on, and starting in verse 12, how is it that if we preach that Christ is raised from the dead, some of you deny that? Some of you are saying there is no resurrection. It's because they were Platonic in their philosophy, following in the footsteps of Plato, who said, we don't want a resurrection of the body. We want to be freed from the prison house of flesh and blood so that our spirits can soar unfettered by the limitations of our bodies. That's not the way the Jews think, and that's not the way we think. We think that God created us as a unit. He made us a soul, a body, and a spirit, and that is to be forever united, except at death when our spirits go to be with the Lord. But at the resurrection day, we will once again be reunited with a body. And in our day and age, we're in many ways very Platonic, of course, with a little bit of a twist. We think the resurrection is absurd too. Death is either the end or the grand unknown, or at very best, we believe in a peaceful afterlife, but people outside of Christianity have no real assurance or confidence in such a state of bliss and joy and peace and comfort. But with us, the resurrection from the dead is a ringing certainty where the body is raised free from all mortal limitations and deficiencies. At the last trump, we'll be restored to our original glory that we had before the fall, or better yet, to the image of our risen Lord, as Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. In other words, by Jesus Christ's sovereign, unmatched power, He will transform us to glory as He has been transformed. Secondly, we should also be patient people. We should be patient people. Again, in verses 50 through 53, we are told that flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God, but we will someday enter with a renewed body. Remember as a kid, I can't wait. We still say that as adults. I can't wait for Christmas. I can't wait for my birthday. I can't wait until vacation. I can't wait until summer vacation. Or did I just say that? Did I say that twice? That just shows you I have a bad short-term memory. But anyway, we can't wait for things, right? We can't wait for this to happen. And when you're little kids, you're always excited. You just can't wait for these things to take place. Can't wait for all these things. Can't wait to get a driver's license. Can't wait to graduate from high school. Can't wait to get my first car. Can't wait to go to college. Can't wait to get married. Can't wait to have kids. Can't wait till the kids are out of the house. But our eagerness for something to occur never, ever makes it arrive sooner, does it? Nope. You know, as we just read from Philippians 3, or noted from Philippians 3, we eagerly await our Savior. And I certainly hope that we all do. I hope the future resurrection of God's people, with all of its renewal predicated on Jesus' resurrection, is just as exciting to you as Christmas is to a four-year-old. That's the way it should be. I have a friend back home. His name is Ned. And I was talking to him on the phone here. It's been several months ago. And unbeknownst to me, he's made a profession of faith, which really makes me happy. He's a good friend from high school, known him for a long, long time, many years. And he said, man, he said, at our church, we just had some talk on the end times. And though he looks at the end times probably a little bit different than I do, he's with, you know, his church is within what I would consider, you know, perfectly fine. I mean, this is good. It's just a little bit different of a twist of the way I think on the end times. But he says, man, he says, we were talking about the rapture and the seven-year tribulation. And he says, then Jesus is going to come back and rapture his people. And he says, man, I can't wait. I'm ready to go right now. This is coming from Ned. I was really thrilled to hear that. It was great. Isn't that healthy? That's the way we should be. But as much as we might want to go right now, and I hope you all want to go right now, you have to wait. You know, there's all sorts of questions we could ask about the resurrection. Oftentimes we ask, like, you know, will I look the same as I do now? Will we recognize one another? Will we know everyone? Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah come down and they're there in gleaming white with the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples knew who they were. How'd they know? We don't know. But it was Moses and Elijah. They understood who they were. Maybe in heaven then we're just going to know everybody. But maybe not. Maybe we'll just know some people, and a lot of people we're just going to have to introduce. Hi, my name's Martin Luther. What's your name? Dave Spall. Man, it's great to meet you. Who are you? Peter. Oh man, it's nice to meet you. You know, Peter. Could be like that. This is great. We don't know for sure. How old will we be? Will we be like 21 years old forever? We don't know. Some of these questions might be irrelevant. We're going to be shocked and surprised, I'm sure, in a lot of things that we see in heaven. They're going to be more than we ever could ask or think or imagine. Will we have memories of our earthly life? Or will that all be erased? One of the questions is, when is this stuff going to occur? But the fact is, we're just not told. And we're told we can't know. I just get a kick out of people, and a little bit frustrated at times, with people who keep making end time predictions that always fail. Why do you come out with a book that says 2007 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 2007, and the very next year you write a book called 2008 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 2008? What, didn't you learn a lesson? Duh. You know, hey, earth to you, whoever you might be. Why do people do that? I heard one guy say, for example, well, the Bible says we can't know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't know the year. Dude, listen to me. I mean, this is true. You can read this in scriptures. Day and hour do not mean 24 hours or 60 minutes, respectively. In this scripture, day or hour can mean an era, it can mean an age, it can mean an event of undisclosed duration. For example, remember here last Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus in John chapter 12, several days before the crucifixion says, my hour has come. My hour has come. What, the 60-minute period in which Jesus was nailed on the cross? No. The time of his crucifixion. His hour had come did not mean that, all right, the cross is they're coming right now. The idea is that now everything is put in motion, and now the final events of my earthly ministry are now in gear. Whereas all before his ministry, throughout his ministry, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now here, a week before the crucifixion, or several days before the crucifixion, the hour is here. See, hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. In that day. In what day? The day of the kingdom, which is 1,000 years. See? Anyway, though we may question the modern day prognosticator's wisdom in making predictions, we can still admire his eagerness. But friends, no matter how eager you are, no matter how much you might want it, be patient and don't listen to those who are impatient. It's nice for us to have that sure hope and blessed hope, but we're going to have to wait for it. And we don't know in this instance when Christmas will be here, but it will. Hang in there. Thirdly, we live thankfully. Verses 54 to 57. If you've ever ridden on an airplane, the most important thing is for the pilot to get there safely. If he gets there safely, you get there safely. We all get there safely together because the guy flying the plane knows what he's doing. Well, Jesus Christ is our pilot. He made it through death. He's defeated it through his resurrection. Therefore, we should be thankful because of him, we win with him. He's the pilot. We all arrive together at different times, but we get there nonetheless. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hosea 13, 14. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the day of resurrection, we're going to rejoice in the fact that Jesus' victory over death will be enjoyed by all. We rejoice that death has lost its power, having been defeated by Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin simply means death is looked at as a scorpion that strikes, causing pain and misery. And its sting is sin means that that's where death's power lies. Sin brought death upon the world. If it were not for sin, death would have no power. It would be non-existent. And the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the word of God points out our sin and declares us guilty. In other words, we die because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we violated God's law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful because Jesus has shared his victory over death with us. Back in the 19th century, during the great wave of immigration that came to the United States, people from China, for example, a lot of them settled in California, worked on the railroads. You had a lot of people come from Eastern Europe and Southern Europe, primarily Jewish people, Slavic people came to the United States. And oftentimes they would come to the United States and they would work and they would work and they would work and they would save their money and they would save their money and they would save their money. And what would they do? They'd send it back home, back to China, back to Poland, back to Italy, so that then their relatives could come and join them. Having procured their passage through their work, they then are able to bring others alongside. So Jesus, having first conquered death, calls us to join him and assures us that we have glory because he made it there first. Finally, I want you to know we can live confidently. We can live confidently. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, not futile, not for nothing in the Lord. You've all heard of the concept of deferred pleasure. You young people out there, and some of you old people, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen very well. Okay? The idea of deferred pleasure is the idea that we sacrifice now for security in the future. Unfortunately, we don't do that. We've already touched on this a little bit. Oftentimes, people are not patient, so they want everything now. They want cars, they want furniture, they want houses. They want luxuries. They want everything. And those of you that have been through Pastor Dave's counseling, when it comes to premarital counseling, I tell everybody the same thing. Do not try to accumulate overnight what it took your parents 25 years to get. Because if you do, you are going to be in a world of hurt. You are going to be a slave before you know it. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. We have lost the idea of working now and saving your money and building up a nest egg in order to retire. Now we live, like the Apostle Paul says, if there is no resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, friends, make sure, practically speaking, on an everyday economic level, that you keep in mind the idea of deferred pleasure. Because if you get to the point where you can't work anymore and you got nothing, it isn't going to be worth it that you lived it up and blew it all when you were 30. Anyway, we as Christians are confident that what God has promised He will give. Therefore, we are willing to serve Him now until Resurrection Day. We are willing to serve Him now, recognizing that the pleasure of heaven will be deferred until He comes. We are confident that we are not losing something now. Hey, I could be living it up. Yes, you could. If you're living it up now, though, you lose out on what's in the future. If you lay up your treasures now in heaven and lay up your nest egg there, Jesus says, then you will have eternal joy. Then you'll have eternal peace. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And we can live confidently knowing that when we serve Him now, that when we toil for Him now, we're not toiling for nothing. Because the resurrection body has been procured by our Savior. We're confident that what God has promised He will give. Therefore, we're willing to serve Him now until that resurrection day. We can patiently serve, be unwavering in our devotion, because the assurance of the resurrection makes our service worth it all. Of course, Paul is not saying we work to earn a resurrection body. He's already explained that we have that as a sure hope. He's simply saying that since we have such assurance, then we can be sure that our service is not for nothing. It's not futile. Again, if you look back at verses 12 through 19, without Christ's resurrection, then our faith is futile. You're wasting your time, and I'm wasting my time if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, there's no resurrection for us. And all the devotion, all the service in the world is nothing more than polishing brass on a sinking ship. But verses 20 and following say Jesus did rise from the dead. And we can be confident that what Adam blew the first time, Jesus Christ has recovered. And death came by Adam, but Jesus Christ brings life. Friends, I once heard a story of a high school basketball coach who had a particularly promising young man on his team. And the young man is now a senior. He's getting ready to graduate from high school. The high school coach is a Christian man, and he is concerned about this young man. So he says, well, you know, so-and-so, let's just say, you know, Al. What are you going to do, Al, now that you're out of high school or almost out of high school? He says, well, as you know, coach, I did pretty well here at high school, and I've got several offers to play basketball in college. So I've accepted a scholarship to a particular college, and I'm going to go there and play college basketball. The college coach said, that's great. Then what? And the young man said, well, he said, I think I'm good enough to go on and play pro. And if things go well in college, and if I can get someone to draft me, I'll play professional basketball. And the coach said, that's great. Now what? Or then what? And he says, well, then I'll just play until I retire. Well, then what? Well, then I'll go into coaching or broadcasting. I love the game of basketball, and I always want to be around the game then. So if I can't play anymore, perhaps I can coach. Perhaps I can be a general manager. Perhaps I can be a broadcaster. That would be great. I'll be close to the game. And he said, well, then what? And the student said, well, I'll get to the age where I'll retire, and I'll just, like everybody else does, retire. And the coach said, then what? The young man said, well, I'll die. And the coach said, then what? You talk about taking that, using the Socratic method, as it were, and getting that guy to think about ultimate things. It's a good lesson for us. But then what? Friends, that last then what is the most important question you can ask yourself. If you can't answer that last then what, then your life is futile. Your life is vain. But if Jesus' resurrection ensures that those who put their trust in Him have resurrection life in the future and reason to live now, that makes the then what pretty certain. Absolutely certain. Bedrock certain. Then at last, the then what is clear. You can face it with joy and confidence. Friends, where do you stand? Here you are today, but then what? Maybe there's somebody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know then what. They don't know what to say regarding what takes place after death. But I'm here to tell you that in Jesus Christ we can know then what with absolute bedrock assurance. That you can know for sure that what Jesus Christ has procured through His death and resurrection, He gives freely to those who ask. And He says, come to Me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me and drink of the fountain of life freely without cost. When you put your faith and trust in a resurrected Savior, you find the assurance of everlasting life. So that the then what is a done deal. If you want to know more about how you can know for certain that you have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, please see me at the conclusion of the service. Don't worry about bothering me. Don't worry about whether or not I'm going to be a little bit late for dinner. I don't care about that. I care about your soul. And if you would rather set up a later time, that's fine too. You just let me know and I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you to show you how you can know for certain that through Jesus Christ, a dead and raised again Lord, you also can have the assurance of resurrection. That you have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to damnation and hell and judgment outside of Him. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 239. Let's all stand and sing. Come ye faithful, raise the strain. Number 239.
Come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God hath brought His people forth into joy from sadness. Now rejoice Jerusalem, and with true affection welcome with unceasing praise Jesus resurrected. From the frost and gloom of death, light and life have risen. All the winter of our sins, long and dark is flying. From His light to whom we give thanks and praise undying. Alleluia, now we cry to who triumphant burst the bars of the tomb's dark portal. Alleluia with the Son, God the Father praising. Alleluia yet again to the Spirit praising.
Our Father in heaven, we do indeed say hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because You have given us resurrection life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who entered death's dark portal only to emerge victorious. Where would we be without Him? We would be lost and undone, doomed to eternal hell. But because of His mercy and kindness, we have the assurance and hope of peace and joy and everlasting life. Where there are treasures abundant, where there is peace forever, where there is more than we could ever ask or think, where the joys that are at Your right hand are more than we could ever imagine. How grateful we are for a risen Savior. And on this Easter, we pray that every person within the hearing of my voice would know for sure that they have that hope and that peace in Jesus Christ our Lord. So bless us with that knowledge. Convict us of sin if necessary. Convict us of wrongdoing that we might fly in repentance to Jesus Christ, that we might know for certain that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we might know for certain that we will have a body that is fit for the kingdom of God. May your great name be praised as you send your Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may again all of us have the assurance of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Forever.